We read again from the book of Nehemiah, the book that we're studying together in our morning services. We come this morning to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. We shall read verses 1 to 37. Let us hear the word of God. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials, and all the people of his land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them, so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters. By day, you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night, with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked, and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them in their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things: wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit, you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them. They did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his own holy word. Nehemiah 9, we have the great confession. God's Holy Spirit has been moving among his people. He has been speaking to them. They have been challenged. But what are they going to do? Here at this stage in the book of Nehemiah, the people are preparing to renew their covenant with God. Providentially, if we had searched the Bible for a suitable passage for the Lord's Day before the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we couldn't have found a more appropriate section of Scripture than this. God's people are preparing to renew their covenant with God and to recommit themselves to him. And among other things, that is what we have an opportunity to do next Lord's Day. Now, a crucial part of any such renewal, both for them or for us, is confession of sin. And it is that confession of sin that we're going to think about this morning. For 3 full hours, a quarter of a day, the people confess their sin before God. Here is a truly magnificent statement covering a massive sweep of history. Over 1,000 years of God's redemption of his people. And friends, it's vital for us as God's people at such times as this to confess our sins. For this is the way in which true renewal and blessing come. And in this coming week of preparation, we should be confessing our sins. What can we learn about such confession from this chapter of Nehemiah? I want this morning in this study of the great confession to isolate 3 main elements. First, there is the rediscovery of God. The rediscovery of God. It wasn't, I think, that the exiles had stopped believing in God. They certainly hadn't. It wasn't that they had forgotten about God. They hadn't forgotten. But it seems that now, under the preaching of the word, God becomes more real to them than he had been in the past. As they remember all that God has done for them in history, from the beginning to the present, it seems that they discover in a new way, as we always need to discover, how great God is, how glorious God is, how wonderful God is. Here are a people who are confronted inescapably with the awesome presence of the living God. We speak about God. We use his name. We sing his praise. We approach him in prayer. But how often do we feel in the depths of our beings his majesty and his power and his awesomeness and his greatness and his grace? How often are we, as it were, deeply impressed with God? People here see God as an electing God. verse 7. You are the God who chose Abraham. He's the God who chooses a people and who chooses people to be part of that people. He is a covenanting God. Verse 8. You made a covenant with him. He's the God who makes a solemn, sworn pledge to bless his people. He's a faithful God. Again, verse 8 at the end of the verse. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. He's a wonder-working God. From verse 10 onwards, you sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh. You made a name for yourself. You divided the sea before them. You led them with a pillar of cloud by day, and by night with a pillar of fire. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven, and so on. Here's a magnificent portrait of God in his sovereignty, in his power, in his grace and mercy, in his faithfulness and justice, in his majesty and glory. These people are filled with amazement as they think of God. They are overwhelmed with the being of God. And more than that, they rediscover something of the breadth of God's purposes in the world. God is concerned with more than their happiness. God is concerned with more than their little wall in Jerusalem. God is working from the beginning of history to the end of history. And God has a great, mighty, covenant purpose. God is bringing out a people for the glory of his name. A great historical movement stretching from age to age, of which they are a small, though important, part. So here are people who rediscover God in his greatness and in his covenant purposes. And surely this is valuable for us. So often we get things out of perspective. We become wrapped up in our own little world, our own lives, our own congregation, our own denomination, our own province, our own concerns, and we forget the mightiness of God. And we forget that God is working from the beginning to the end of history. And that God is a great program. And that God is going to renew, as we'll hear tonight, the heavens and the earth. And God is going to wipe out sin from the universe. And God is going to bring in a new world wherein righteousness dwells. And all the little upsets and setbacks of life get out of proportion for us. And we lose sight of God and of his glory and his majesty. Here is the ground of hope in all spiritual life. We need a great view of God. He needs to be central in our lives. He needs to be high in our thinking. He needs to be majestic and powerful. We should be people who think great thoughts of God. People who have a big God and a powerful God. And that's to the forefront in all our thinking. Always, our God is great and mighty, as the psalmist says. There is always hope for people who rediscover God. My friend, do you need to rediscover God? Do you need to remind yourself of who God is, what God can do, and what God plans But then secondly, not only do we see here a rediscovery of God, but we see the perversity of sin. The perversity of sin. This always happens. Whenever human beings become aware of the greatness and majesty of God, they also almost invariably become aware of the foulness and perversity of their own sin. You remember Isaiah in the temple, and he saw the glory of God. And his first reaction was, "Woe is me, I am undone." He saw the glory of God, and he saw his own sin. You must have noticed as we read this chapter what a tragic chronicle it is of continued disobedience and failure and sin. Standing over against these mighty acts of God, we see the two words used again and again, "but" and "nevertheless." Verse 16, "but they," our fathers, "became arrogant and stiff-necked." Verse 17, "they refused to listen." Verse 18, "they cast for themselves the image of a calf." Verse 26, "but they were disobedient." God had blessed them. God had answered their prayers. But they were disobedient. Then again, God rescues them and delivers them and blesses them. Verse 28, "but as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight." And then God warns them in verse 29. He warns them to return to him. Verse 30, "yet they paid no attention." Again and again they fail. Again and again they sin. Again and again they rebel. That is the constant pattern of their lives. They sin against knowledge. They sin against grace. They sin against blessing. And not only so, but they are still sinning. Ezra and the Levites include their own generation here. Verse 33. "You have acted faithfully while we did wrong." Verse 37, "because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us." Here is the perversity of sin. Throughout the centuries, in every generation, God's people sin against him. They rebel against him. They turn away from him. Stephen said to the elders of the Jews in Acts 7:51, "You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." That was his analysis of the history of God's chosen people. "You always resist the Holy Spirit." It's almost embarrassing to read this chapter, because the pattern occurs again and again. God punishes them. They say, "We're very, very sorry. We're really sorry for our sins. Please forgive us, and we'll never commit these sins again." He forgives them. Well, what do? They commit the sins again. And then he punishes them again. They say, "We're really sorry. This time we really mean it." So he forgives them again. And they commit the sins again. And he disciplines them again. And again they repent. And again he forgives them. And again he blesses them. And again they rebel. And it goes on and on and on and on. Right down to the present when Ezra's writing. When Nehemiah's writing. The perversity of sin. How could they do it? How could they sin like this? Again and again and again. Did they never learn? And yet,
Are you and I in any position really to criticize them? How many broken promises are in your past? Let me ask you bluntly, how many times have you asked for forgiveness for some particular sin? And you've said, Lord, this time I mean it. I'll not do that again. And God has forgiven you. What have you done? Well, you know what you've done. You've done it again. And again. And again. And again. And we have made promises to God. I'm going to do this. And we haven't kept those promises. Some of them. And we're to stop doing this. We haven't kept that promise. How many duties have you and I neglected? God has spoken to you. And you know you should do something. But you haven't done it. How many sins have we repeated? Not once, not 10 times, but hundreds of times. Sometimes when we look at our lives seem to be nothing but a catalogue of failure and rebellion and ingratitude. And sometimes when we look at ourselves, the view is a very bleak one. And I'm sorry for the person who knows so little about themselves as not to realize that. Sometimes if you wake up at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning and ask yourself, what sort of a Christian am I? And how much have I done for God in the life He has given me? I know when it happens to me, often I feel I've wasted most of my life. And I have done so very, very little. And we sin in the light of Calvary. These people hadn't seen Calvary. They hadn't seen the cross. They didn't know that God had given His only begotten Son to die for them, but we do. And we sin in the light of the fullness of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit who is given to God's people to keep us. And if anything is needed to prove the power of sin and the depravity of human nature, our own lives prove it. We don't need to read textbooks of Reformed theology to prove that human nature is depraved. We only need to look in here. And the proof is there, validating what the Scripture says. There is in all of us a perverseness and a constant spirit of rebellion and disobedience. And that is, sadly, that indwelling sin is still present in the child of God. Until we leave this earth and go to glory. Well does the Catechism tell us that when we look at our sin repentantly, it is with grief and hatred. With grief and hatred. And friends, we should all of us, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, experience grief for our sins. I should, and so should you. Grief and hatred of those horrible sins. Perversity of sin. The rediscovery of God. The perversity of sin. And thirdly and lastly, we see in this chapter the challenge of grace. For the focus of these verses is not predominantly on sin. And the heart of the confession of these people is not predominantly on their failure. Yes, they are confessing their sin. But why are they confessing their sin?
because they have a gracious God. There's no point in confessing sin otherwise. They're confessing their sin because they've a gracious God. It isn't morbid to confess our sins. It's wonderfully positive because we're confessing them to a gracious God. And the focus in this chapter, I believe, the predominant focus, is on the grace, the long-suffering, and the patience of God. Let me give you a few references. These are wonderful, moving, touching, thrilling statements in this confession of sin. Verse 17b. Listen to these words. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Do you believe that? Verse 19, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them. Verse 20, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. Verse 21, you sustained them in the desert. Verse 22, you gave them kingdoms and nations. Verse 23, you made their sons as numerous as the stars. You brought them into the land. Verse 24, you subdued before them the Canaanites. Verse 27, from heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers. Verse 30, for many years you were patient with them. Verse 31, in your great mercy you did not put an end to them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. The same words again and again. Lord, you are gracious, you're merciful, you're patient, you're compassionate. Speaks to us of a love which will not let us go. No sin can weary it. No rebellion can exhaust it. Here is grace for sinners. Here is grace for rebels. Here is grace for those who are utterly, utterly unworthy. As often as we confess our sin, we are brought back to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, to forgiveness for all our failures. Yes, we are to confess our sins, but we are to confess so that we may be forgiven. Confession isn't an end in itself. I will confess unto the Lord my trespasses, said I, and of my sin, thou freely didst forgive the iniquity. We confess to be forgiven. We confess to be cleansed. This week of preparation is not just to be a week of gloom and breast beating and lamenting our sin. We confess to be forgiven. That's what the table tells us. The challenge of God's grace. God's grace is great and free and full. But there is one further thing we need to note about God's grace, and it is a warning. As one commentator puts it, God would not let them go, but God did not let them off. God's grace is free, but it is not cheap, and it is not easy. And we are repeatedly told in this chapter that God punished his people, and God delivered them over to their enemies because of their sins, and God took the blessing away from them, and God brought them into great weakness and distress and shame. And the history of the people of Israel is a tragic history. It's a history of repeated judgment and exile. And they were much less
their experience of God was much less than it could have been. And this is the point I want to reinforce to you, that God's grace brings a challenge and that sin has consequences. There is a price to be paid for sin. And the fact that we are forgiven in Christ does not mean that we may not have to pay a price for our sins. We can miss God's best for us. You can miss God's best for your life. Your life may be less than it could have been. You see, we must not misuse the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God. We must not become hyper-Calvinists. We must not take that verse, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God, and twist that verse into saying that if we sin, it doesn't matter. It does matter. It does matter. David sinned. David committed adultery and murder, and David was forgiven. Completely forgiven. Completely forgiven. But he had to live with the results of his sin till the day of his death. And there are many of us here today, and we would say to you younger people, beware of sin. We have been forgiven. We have been completely forgiven. But there's hardly a day passes when we don't regret, and in some cases bitterly regret, the sins we committed. And we don't wish that we had never committed. It's not that we're doubting our forgiveness. We're not. But there's a price to be paid for sin. And here's the warning of this chapter. Here's a people who were much less than they should have been. They rebelled against God. They ignored God's voice. They disregarded his pleadings. They abused his patience. And as we sang from Psalm 106, he gave them what they asked for, but he sent leanness to their souls. Many Christians have never been what they could have been. They're saved people. They'll go to heaven all right. But saved souls by fire. Many congregations have never been what they could have been. Many churches have never been what they could have been. We're not saying that they're not true churches, but they never reached their potential. Listen to James Philip. It is possible to be set aside in the ongoing march of divine purposes. Sometimes when faced with a challenge, there is resistance in our hearts, resentment, and even rebellion. And there comes a time when, after repeated pleadings by his Spirit, God at last says, "Very well, have your own way." And the glory departs from that life, and it is shunted into a siding, out of God's highest will, into his second best. God speaks to us. God challenges us. And we don't listen. And there comes a point when God says, "Very well. Have your own way." We still may be his children. We still may be his presence. We may know his presence. He'll bring us to glory. We'll be perfect in his presence. But we've lost some. You cannot say that sin has no consequences. You cannot say that sin doesn't matter. You cannot say, if I don't read my Bible and pray, I'll be just the same as if I did read my Bible and pray. You won't be. You'll not be the same person. I can't say that if I only half prepare my sermons,
well, God's sovereign and God will bless the people nonetheless. No. That's wrong. That's false. You lose and I lose. We can't say that as a congregation, well, we're God's church and we're God's people and God is bound to bless us. He's not bound to bless us. If we're not sensitive to his leading, we'll be like these people. We'll be set aside. We'll miss out on God's blessing. And the leaders of the people knew this. And this is why, as we'll see when next we return in the new year to this book, we'll see why they make this covenant of verse 38, this agreement. They don't want to miss out on what God's doing in the world. Quite possible for our denomination to remain faithful and consistent and biblical, but not to be listening to the challenges and the needs, and not to be truly involved in what God is doing in the world. And surely, friends, we should feel moved. We're coming to the Lord's table. We're coming to the end of a year. We're coming, as many people say, to the end of a century. Should we not feel moved by this possibility? Should we not feel moved to renew our covenants with God? Lord, I don't want to be left behind. I don't want to be pushed into a siding. Please don't misuse the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Don't use it to your own harm. Don't cut yourself with the knife of God's word. Sin has consequences. There is a price to be paid. And if you and I sin, there will be consequences in our lives. And there'll be a price to be paid. And we'll not be the people we could have been. We'll not be the church we could have been. God warns us. Let's not take his sovereignty for granted. Let's not become complacent. Let's not say, well, my freedom isn't real freedom. It is real freedom. It is real freedom. Let's not get so concerned with establishing one biblical doctrine that we ignore another biblical doctrine. We are responsible. And our choices matter. And our decisions matter. And we need grace to make good decisions and right choices. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we think of the children of Israel, and of how you delivered them so wonderfully, and of how sad much of their history was, we are grieved. And Father, we thank you that your covenant with us is sure and certain. And there is so much in your word that we find difficult to reconcile. Your absolute sovereignty over the movement of every atom in the universe, and the true freedom which you've given to us, and the significance of our choices. We cannot easily understand, O God, how these truths fit together completely. And many of your people have been tempted to hold to one and neglect the other. We pray, O God, that we will be willing to live by faith and to believe all that you say. And to believe, O God, that it does matter when we sin. And if we sin persistently, we will suffer and others will suffer. And life will not be the same as it might have been. So, Lord, grant us your forgiveness and your cleansing and the determination to serve and obey you with all our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.